This morning we are returning to the book of Romans, so please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15. Perhaps I shouldn't expect you to remember where we were, it's been a while, but hopefully you will recall that we are now studying Paul's conclusion to this wonderful epistle. And in the conclusion, he's explaining why he wrote the epistle. He had never been to Rome, he had never been formally introduced to the Romans, and yet he wrote arguably the fullest and the most important epistle in the entire New Testament to the church in Rome. It had to do with his calling. Christ had called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, reaching the Gentiles with the gospel, planting churches in Gentile regions of the world. Those things were peculiarly Paul's responsibility. Rome was the most important city in the world, and that made the church in Rome to have a peculiar significance. People everywhere, we're talking about the fact that there was a church of Christ in the city of Rome. Now, Paul felt that it was his responsibility to make sure that this very important church was well established in sound doctrine. And so he writes the most doctrinal of all the epistles. He had also received word from trusted friends that there were a few problems in the church, and Paul boldly addresses some of those problems. Now, as Paul is explaining why he wrote, he did what some of us older people often do. He began to reminisce. He began to engage in a bit of self-reflection about himself and about his ministry. And that brings us to verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, reading from the New King James, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Are you a believer in Christ, follower? Are you a worshiper of Christ? If you are, can you imagine anything more noble in your life than to be used to influence other people to think more highly of Christ, even to desire him and to come to him? Can you imagine anything greater in the last day when we all stand before Christ to give an account for the way we lived our lives? To hear people say that they had been influenced to worship Jesus, to think seriously about him, even influenced to believe on him and to follow him because of us, because of our lives. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Beloved, can you think of anything more noble to do with your life than to influence people to and for Christ? Well, that was Paul's entire life. And I think it can be said safely that every Christian either encourages or discourages people with regard to Christ. We need to think about that. Now, our plan of study is twofold. First, to consider what had been accomplished through Paul's ministry by his own testimony, and then to ponder the means by which Paul had been made so fruitful. First of all, what had been accomplished through Paul? Look at verse 18. And now I'm going to read verse 18 from the English Standard Version, which is much clearer. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And then in verse 19, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now we've considered part of this text before, so just two or three preliminary observations. First, most importantly, Paul is talking about what Christ had done. Now, what he had done, what Christ had done. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. That's a very important reminder. The human salvation in every part is the work of God by grace through Christ. Human salvation in every part, every dimension, every element is the work of God by grace through Jesus Christ. And the conversion, hear me, the conversion of an individual, just like the redemption of that individual, is the special accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Christ converts, just like Christ redeems. The difference is, in redemption, he did it all by himself, alone. In conversion, he does it, but he uses human instruments in the work. But it's his work. It's what he does. That's very important for us who take seriously the call to go into all the world and make disciples. We ought to feel burdened for the people around us who are perishing. Do we? We ought to feel burdened. When we watch the evening news and we see people in other parts of the world being blown up, or we see people in America mocking God, calling evil good and good evil, it ought to break our hearts, because those people, as oblivious as they are to it, those people have an appointment with the God who made them. And it's not going to be a good appointment for them unless they come to Christ. Our hearts ought to be broken for them. What is ahead of them? Forget about how angry they make you, okay? Just forget about that. They're going to meet God. We ought to feel burdened for the perishing, but in feeling that burden and desiring to do good to them, we must always remember salvation is God's work. It's not ours. We can't save people. Our responsibility is to serve Christ and to serve their souls by making Christ known as vividly and as well as we can, to make Christ known. But we cannot make people believe. We can't save them. Only Christ can. In that regard, I think it's very important to remember that we are saved because Christ saved us. And I don't just mean he died for us. I mean he came to us when we were clenching our fists and digging in our heels and saying, I won't have you to rule over me, Jesus. It was Christ who came. It was Christ who convicted us of our sins. It was Christ who made sin unbearable to us. It was Christ who gave us repentance. It was Christ who worked faith in our soul. It was Christ. And no doubt there were people, precious people in your life that Christ used, and you loved them because they were used of Christ. But don't forget it was Christ who saved you. He came to you as an individual, and he called you to himself. Paul's writing about what Christ has done. Secondly, what Christ did through Paul was to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Verse 18. To bring the Gentiles to obedience. And we've talked about this before. Just remember two things about this obedience. First, it's not an obedience that gives us merit in the sight of God. It's not an obedience that makes us worthy of his salvation. It's not a legal obedience. This obedience is the outworking of faith. This is what faith does. Faith makes us followers of Christ. Because we truly believe Christ, we follow him. And we endeavor to please him. And our lives take on a whole different ethos. Back in 1985, Billy Graham, in one of his huge crusades, said this about conversion. He said, conversion consists in three things. Number one, repentance. Number two, receiving Christ. And number three, following Christ. Now, I don't know how you think of Billy Graham. Perhaps when you hear about Billy Graham, you think about doctrines not exactly right. Well, he was right about that. That is conversion. It's repentance of sin. It's receiving Christ as all of your hope with God, your redemption, your righteousness, everything God demands, you take Christ to be. Everything you need. And then you follow him as your Lord, as the master of your life. And the outworking of that faith is obedience to the gospel. Well, now Paul testifies in verse 19 that from Jerusalem, round about to Illyricum, that's roughly our modern Albania and the former Yugoslavia. That's roughly what is meant by Illyricum. Paul says, from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, if you've done study in this text, you know there have been a lot of words written about what that means. In part because we have no account of Paul actually preaching the gospel to Gentiles in Jerusalem. And we have no accounts of him preaching in Illyricum. What I think it means is that from this area, you notice the word roundabout, it's an unusual statement. But in the whole area, from the borders of Jerusalem to the borders of Albania, Paul did gospel labor. Those were the outreaches. In the whole area in between, he did gospel labor. Now, how big an area do you think it is from Israel to Albania? I hope you're better at geography than I am. Our dear friend Michael Lopes, I was visiting in his home and commented that I really had I have problems with geography. Really wish I had a better globe. And he said, well, I have one. Take it. No. And he actually gave me his globe and it sits on my desk. And when I was studying this, I had to get up in my bad vision and try to find Albania. Well, actually, it's about 1,800 miles from Israel to Albania. 1,800. And in between is a region that we call Turkey, places like Ephesus. Paul didn't go from Israel to Albania by boat. He walked 1,800 miles. And while he was walking, he would stop and preach. He would preach the gospel. And he would dispute with the leaders of synagogues and the high priest of idolatrous cults. He would debate them about reality and the God who is and their need for salvation. So he was walking, he was preaching. Christ converts people, he builds churches. He disputes. And all the while, he's making tents because he had to live. So he was spending some of his time making tents. It won't do any good to make a tent if you don't sell them. So he had to make tents and sell tents. And while he's doing that, he's writing epistles. How long do you think the average day was for the Apostle Paul? It seems very obvious, doesn't it? Paul thought Jesus was worth sacrificing for, didn't he? 1,800 miles on foot, preaching, being opposed, spending some time in prison, being stoned, being rejected, fighting for the faith of God's people, building churches, making tents, writing epistles. He thought Jesus was worth sacrificing for. What kind of sacrifices do you think Christ deserves from you? I'm a little concerned. I hear a lot about, well, that's just too much. That's too much to give to the church, to the kingdom. That demand is just too heavy. How much does Christ deserve? Will we only give him what is convenient? Well, now, what do you suppose that Paul means in verse 19 when he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ? I have fully preached the gospel of... What do you think that means? Well, I think, I'm going to stop right there. I just used a phrase that preachers ought try not to use. I said, I think. Young preacher boys, Christ didn't call you to give people your thoughts. You're to give them his thoughts, his word. It's a good rule for pastors, preachers, to try as much as possible to eliminate first person singular pronouns from our sermons. I, me, my. We're preaching Christ and not ourselves. It's not about us. It's not about our thoughts. It's about what the Word of God says. Nevertheless, I think. You see, the problem is, not every text is equally clear. And it would be wrong for us to pontificate about our conclusions as though it were the only possible conclusion to make about the meaning of a text. If the text isn't clear, the best we can say is, this is my best judgment. I'll try not to have to use the word I, me, or my, but sometimes honesty compels. And so I think here, when Paul says, I fully preached the gospel, that what he was actually saying is, I have fulfilled my calling. And that would involve two things, at least. He had preached the message fully. He didn't round the edges. He didn't cut out what he thought might be unduly offensive. He delivered 16 ounces to the pound. He preached the full counsel of God. He withheld nothing that was true or profitable. He preached the whole message. But then, secondly, I think it means that he planted churches everywhere Christ created converts. If Christ converted people through his ministry, he took time, he put forth the labor to form those believers into churches. I think that's what he means. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have fully executed my call in the gospel. Obviously, Paul didn't preach to every single human being between Israel and Albania. No part of the world was fully evangelized in that sense. But you see, when Paul established churches, he expected that those churches would in turn evangelize their communities. And so their family members and their neighbors and their work associates would hear the gospel, not directly from him, but from the church. And that constitutes a sobering challenge for every Christian church, including us, this church. It's not by an accident that we're in Mabon. Recently, I've been thinking more about how I came to be in Mabon. How did I come to be here? I never even heard of the place growing up. Why am I here? And how did you come to be here? It's really it's a fascinating thing to think about. It's not an accident. Christ, by providence, by his Spirit, brought us here and has knitted us together. For what purpose? So we can fill Mabon with gospel truth. That's why we're here. We're to be the light of Christ in this community. Now, we have a burden for the world. We have a burden for Israel and China, and we have a burden for the world. But our greatest burden has got to be right here in Mabon. That's where we are. And we've got to be concerned. There's so many people in Fair Oaks and Pepper Tree and down 3rd Street, down 5th Street, in Miller, don't know who Jesus actually is. And they don't know the truth that saves the soul. That's our responsibility. That's what we're about. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. I'm concerned about Winston-Salem. It's my hometown. It's where I spent the first 23 years of my life. I'm burdened for Winston-Salem. But what about Mabon? We can't convert people. I already said that. But beloved, it's our charge to fill the community as best we can with the knowledge of Jesus and the gospel. And we can't be satisfied to just tell the truth. We have to want to see people converted. And even though we can't convert them, we can pray over them. And we can plead with them. So that's what we must do. You say, that sounds like a lot of work, and I've got so many things I've got to do. Yeah. But at least you're not walking to Albania. It was part of last week's text of our thought. In last week's text, I cannot cover. One part of it, Jesus' same day in which he was resurrected, appears to his disciples in some secluded room. And after they got over the shock and the fear, and they became really happy to see him, he said something to them. He said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Do you think they really wanted to hear that? After the trauma of the last week, after the trauma of the past 3.5 years, I suspect all of the disciples would have much preferred to ascend into heaven with Jesus. But his work had ended. Theirs just beginning. As the Father sent me, so send I you. That does have application to us. And none of us are apostles. Very few of us are preachers. Our whole lives cannot be spent in evangelization. But if you are a Christian and a member of a Christian church, and those things should be synonymous, then you are part of the sent ones. It is a corporate responsibility. It's not your responsibility alone. It's a corporate responsibility to take the gospel into the world, and particularly into Mabon. And every one of us must contribute to that. We must pray supremely. We must give money. But we must also try to figure out how we can engage the people in our lives for Christ. Well, that's what was accomplished through Paul. Now, what made Paul successful? He was successful. Right? Many people were converted. Many churches were planted. Everything was against Paul when you think about it. When you think about the Gentile culture in which he labored, they had no knowledge of God. They had no Bibles. They were steeped with superstition and mythology. They didn't know anything, virtually, that they needed to know to be saved. And Paul had to bring them everything. And people were converted, and numerous churches were established. Paul was successful. Now, what made Paul successful? Well, it was Christ, right? It was Christ. It's what Christ accomplished. But Paul said he did it through three factors. Three factors. Number one, words and deeds. Look at verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Take those two things together. This was the first factor that Christ blessed in Paul to make the gospel successful. Word and deed. These were the ordinary means that Christ used with Paul, words and deeds. And beloved, we should expect this will be the ordinary means that Christ will use with us, words and deeds. Now, for Paul, word included preaching. That was primarily what Paul was. He was a preacher. So for Paul, word would have involved preaching, primarily. Won't for you. It did for Paul. But that wasn't the only word from Paul that Christ used. There were the ordinary words spoken in everyday conversation. He went into a new town, he had to ask directions. Perhaps he had to get a room in the local inn, because he didn't have any Christian brethren there to stay with. He had to go to the synagogue, and he had to find out who the leader of the synagogue was, and he had to engage him. He had to make tents, and then he had to go out and sell them. So he had to talk to people about commerce. You ever thought about all the words Paul had to use? And it was not just his preaching, it was his ordinary conversation that Christ blessed. Most of you won't preach sermons. But you talk, right? You talk a lot. Sorry. I mean, you talk to people. You type words on Facebook. Probably more than you actually speak. Words. Have you given any thought to how important your words are, how influential your words are? There is a real possibility that you will never do anything more impressive or more influential on the lives of other people than the words you speak to them. The people you talk to every day, how are you impressing those people with the glory of Jesus? There's no other way by which we can give people what they must understand except by words. You can't pantomime the gospel. You can't live the crucifixion. You have to talk about it. You have to use words. Do you know what you ought to say to an unconverted person? Do you know what you ought to tell them? Have you ever formulated in your mind, this is what I need to say to my unconverted second cousin? This is what I need to say to the guy who works next to me every... This is what I need to communicate. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever formulated in your mind what you would say if you could? Have you ever done that? This past week, I was asked to give an invocation at a public ceremony. Do you think I gave any thought to what I was going to say in my prayer? Or they called on me and I just, whatever came to mind. Blah. No, I gave it a lot of thought. I prayed over what I should say in my prayer. I went over it and over it and over it in my mind. I never wrote it down. But I went over it and over it, over it, so much so, and this has never happened to me before. At the end of the ceremony, somebody came to me and said, could you write down your prayer for me? What? I actually could write down the prayer because I had thought about it so much. Beloved, you need to think about what you need to say to people. You need to have it clear in your mind. You say, I don't want to sound canned. Forget about that. But you have to tell them things. And you have to know what you have to tell them. It needs to be clear in your mind. But it's not just our gospel speech that's significant. Every word that proceeds out of our mouths ought to be Christ pointing. At least in the terms of the character of our speech and the tone of our speech. Everything that we say must be true. It must be edifying, building people up, not tearing them down. Pointing their minds toward God, not away from God. Our speech needs to be self-controlled. It needs to be sincere. Think about your words. How many Christian parents have put stumbling blocks in the way of their children coming to Christ by the words they use in the privacy of their homes? Word. Then deed. Deed speaks of Paul's behavior, his charitable acts, but all his acts. And here's the point, word and deed. By the way Paul spoke, and by the way Paul behaved, by the way he treated people, he presented Christ to people before he had introduced Christ to people. He had presented Christ by his own words, by his own behavior, before he introduced Christ. Christian words are not a substitute for Christian conduct. Christian cliches and gospel formulas are no substitute for Christian behavior. My dear friends, we must love people. We must aim thoughtfully at their well-being. We must be faithful to our words. If we make a commitment, we must keep it. An early Spanish missionary to the Southwest, he was actually a conquistador. He was a Spanish soldier who led troops out of South America into the Southwest. A couple hundred years before America became a nation, no American had gone that far west. And he left off being a soldier and he became a missionary for the Roman Catholic Church. And he worked among these primitive peoples and he tried any number of things to convince them to become Christians as he understood Christian. But he finally came to this conclusion. He said, the only way to win the Indians is by kindness. And that is a formula for winning every person of every race everywhere in the world. The only way we will win people to hear the gospel is by kindness. And sometimes I think we're so afraid of the hostility of the world against us. We're so afraid that unconverted people will abuse us and walk over us and take advantage of us and cheat us that we live these very guarded, self-protected, almost defensive lives. And we're more concerned about our interest than we are the testimony of the gospel. And we treat people harshly and coldly and with suspicion. Let me tell you something, beloved. If you're going to serve Christ in this world, you are going to be cheated and people will take advantage of you and you will suffer loss. Jesus did, Paul did, all the apostles did, and you will too. We have to leave our well-being in the hands of Christ and make ourselves vulnerable to the lost by being kind and being generous. And sometimes we let them take advantage of us so we can get to their hearts. You see, that's what love does. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Essentially, the deeds of Christ's likeness are simply the fruit of the Spirit. What we need to be are Spirit-filled Christians. Go to Galatians 5 and study the fruit of the Spirit. That's what you need. And the way you get that is by being filled with the Spirit. Is that in your vocabulary? We don't preach much about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, there's no substitute for that. We must be filled with the Spirit of God. How do you get there? By having your heart fixed on Jesus. By praying. And by surrendering your life to the Word of God. Being filled with the Spirit is not some elitist experience for a few. That is to be the norm for us. Filled with the Spirit. So the things like love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, patience. Those characteristics fill our lives. That's what people need to see from us. Well, I must close. The second factor Paul talked about, and I suspect some of you really wanting to know what I'm going to say about signs and wonders. Okay. Well, first of all, I'm going to say that I think it's impossible to exaggerate the importance of signs and wonders to the ministry success of the apostles. Acts chapter 4, the apostles have been threatened by the Sanhedrin. They come back to their brethren and the church meets. And what do you think they did? They prayed. What did they pray for? They said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Listen, by stretching out your hand to heal. "And that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And then Luke says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled, not just the apostles, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they didn't all do miracles, but they all spoke the word of God with boldness. Acts chapter 5 verse 12 says, "And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people." I think my favorite account is in Acts chapter 3, when John and Peter were going up to the temple at 3 in the afternoon, the hour of prayer. And they went through a gate called Beautiful, and there was a guy who was customarily laid by friends at that gate to beg. He had never walked. He was lame from his mother's womb. And seeing Peter and John come, he says, "Guys, can you give a poor man some money? Can you give us some money?" And I love this. I'm going to put it in my words. Peter looked at him and said, "Man, look at me. Look at me. Fix your eyes on me." Luke says he gave them his attention. And Peter said, "I don't have any coin, but I'll give you what I have." "In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." He took him by the hand, he lifted him up. Now you've got to remember, this guy had never walked. He had never taken a step. And Luke says the bones in his feet and ankles were strengthened. And he stood up for the first time and he began to walk. It doesn't say he teetered. He began to walk and he walked into the temple with Peter and John. And then he started leaping and shouting. And everybody saw it. And it gave quite an opportunity for the gospel. What are signs and wonders? The expression "signs and wonders" applies to one event, not two. They're not signs and wonders. One event that's called a sign and a wonder. And that event is miraculous. It is a wonder. It's miraculous. There's no explanation except that God has done it. And that miracle serves as a sign. It's a signal that God is doing something new among men. Where is the first place that we have the words "signs and wonders" in the Bible? Where's the first place? Anybody remember? You have to go all the way back to Exodus. Chapter 7 and verse 3. Jehovah's sending Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. He said, "I'm going to harden his heart so that I can multiply my signs and my wonders." And that's what God did. Miracles were performed. And finally, the Israelites came out. And what new thing was God doing? He was forming a nation. His covenant nation was taking form. And he used signs to designate that, a split open sea, something that never happened before. Jesus performed miracles, and they were signs that he was Messiah. The apostles performed miracles, and it was a sign that Christ was ascended and had poured out his Holy Spirit, as he said. And God isn't doing anything new until the end. And in the last days, we are told that there will be signs and wonders again. That they'll be different. They'll be performed by the Antichrist. They will be a means of deceiving, not saving. Well, what can we do? If signs and wonders were so strategic to the early church, and signs and wonders ended with the apostles, and they did, what can we do? Well, beloved, miracles still happen. We can't command them. We can't say to some person, I command you in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. We don't have that power. But we can pray. And we can plead. And the greatest miracle in our time is the miracle of a transformed life. It's a sin-loving, sin-pursuing person who is transformed into a God-loving, Christ-pursuing person. That is the greatest miracle of all. And we can plead with God, and we can preach the gospel. And the more miracles like that happen, the more attention will be drawn to the gospel, and the more opportunities we will have. Imagine that guy that works where you do, who's always cursing, always telling dirty jokes. He's known to be an alcoholic upon occasion. Imagine if he were converted and his life were changed. You think you might have some opportunities to talk about Jesus then? Now, there are other miracles. There are healing miracles. We can't command them, but we can pray for them. Poor people are given money. Broken marriages are saved. People embittered and divided through sin and pride are reconciled. These are all miracles. And I personally think we would see more of them if we would pray more. The last factor was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was the ultimate factor. That's what made everything else work. The power of the Holy Spirit. That's what caused Paul's words and deeds to penetrate. That's what made the miracles useful. Pharaoh saw miracles up close. He just hardened his heart. There were Jews who saw Lazarus come out of the tomb, and they cried, crucify. Miracles never healed anybody. Never saved anybody, excuse me. Miracles never saved people. Only the Spirit of God can change a stony heart and raise the spiritually dead. And that's what we need more. We need more of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We don't pray as much as we should. That's what your children need. Your unconverted family members, your neighbors, that's what they need. They need for the Spirit of God to come and change them. And he comes through the witness of Christians and the gospel. Well, we're going to have to stay in this world a little while longer, apparently. What better way to spend whatever time we have and seeking to fill our world with the knowledge of Christ and the gospel. There are a lot of good causes, a lot of important causes. Eradicating cancer, that's a good cause. Eradicating poverty, it's a great cause. But beloved, listen to me. Every cause will finally perish, except for two. The glory of Christ and the souls of men. Everybody you know is going to hell or heaven. And I think, since we only have a little bit of time and a little bit of energy, that we ought to redouble our devotion to the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls. What do you think? Let's pray. Father, help us to think about this. This man, Paul, help us to remember what he was. What a Christ-hating man he was. How determined Paul was to destroy the church and the gospel. Help us to think about what Christ did in utterly transforming that human being so that he became the primary means for the evangelization of the Gentiles in the first century. Same guy. Don't let us give up on people because they're hard cases, because they hate the gospel, because they hate us. Give us grace to pursue them in love and by prayer and with the gospel. And Father, may we live long enough to see a great ingathering of souls. We pray this not for our entertainment, but we pray for the glory of Jesus. In his name, amen.